Well, friends, please stand for the reading of God's Word as we continue in our little series, kind of a biographical overview, snapshots into the life of the Apostle Peter, and by learning more about him, learning more about the Lord Jesus. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God, inerrant, authoritative, and true. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And the man looked up and said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." In other words, don't tell anyone about what's happened here today. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he, Jesus, strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. Well, Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. And he said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it." You may be seated. Pray with me again, our gracious God and Father. Those are sobering words. That is a sobering charge, that if anyone would come after you, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow you. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for your sake, Lord Jesus, will find it. Father, I pray that that would be true of everyone in this room today. I pray that everyone here would lose his or her life. I pray that everyone in here would learn what it means to take up their cross, deny self, and trust in the person of Jesus. We pray this in his matchless name. Amen. Well, I can remember that in God's providence, it was right after I came to faith in college that I signed up for a New Testament class. The New Testament class was focusing on the New Testament and on the Gospels, and we were doing a survey of the Gospels, and I'll never forget being in class, Professor Oswalt got to the healing miracle in Mark chapter 8. And in the course of teaching us about the healing in Mark chapter 8, the professor said that it was his view that Jesus could not possibly be God. And he came to that conclusion for a variety of reasons, but one of which was because of the miracle that we have here today. Because he said, if Jesus were God, surely it would not take Jesus 2 steps in order to get it right, okay? If Jesus word Yod-Heh-Vah-Heh, if Jesus was Yahweh God Almighty, then surely, you know, he wouldn't be low on power, okay? Surely he wouldn't have to learn what it means to grow in his ability to heal. He would be able to do it all in one try. He also said that it's kind of an embarrassment to Christianity that the Bible records this, that it took Jesus two times to heal a man. And you know the great irony of that? I would agree with him in one sense. I would agree with him that Mark understood that it was potentially embarrassing and or it might be troubling for some early readers to read about this miracle that occurred in two stages. I agree with him that could potentially be embarrassing to the church. But guess what the irony of it is? The irony of it is that proves that it's true. And scholars use, when they look at the Gospels or other literature, they use what they call the criterion of embarrassment. In other words, if the author shares with something that might be construed as embarrassing, it is more than likely to be true. Otherwise, why would they share it, given the fact they know that it could be embarrassing? So what this tells you is, all right, number one, Mark recorded it because it's true. That's A. And B, he recorded it because it's incredibly important. It's so important, this miracle that occurs in two stages, it's so important that he was willing to risk the embarrassment and possible questions to include it, because of just how important it is. And by the end, I think we will see that is true and borne out. But before we do that, we're going to learn a little bit. I think it would be helpful at this point in our series to learn a little bit more about John Mark Sibley's namesake. Guess who wrote this gospel? This gospel was written by none other than John Mark, or he goes by Mark. Okay, who was Mark? Let's do a little parenthetical section on who Mark was, because it really does give us a window into Peter. John Mark was not an apostle, and John Mark was not an eyewitness of any of Jesus' miracles. So on what basis does Mark have the authority to write a gospel account of the life and ministry and death of the Lord Jesus? How does he have the credentials to share these kinds of things with us? Well, it is incredibly fascinating. Do you know who Mark was? Mark was none other than Peter's scribe and interpreter, a disciple of the Apostle Peter. There was no one better in history to write a memoir of Peter than Mark. And that's what this is. This is a memoir of the Apostle Peter. So if you want to know Peter better, you read the Gospel of Mark. In fact, proportionally, Mark mentions Peter far more than the other Gospels. Mark is very much interested in the person of Peter. We know that internally in the Bible, and we know it externally. Okay, like in 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter tells the reader that he's writing from Rome, and guess who's with him? He says, Mark, my son, is with me. He was so close to Mark that he called Mark his son, a son in the faith. What's also fascinating is early church father, I'm talking early, early, early church father, his name was Papias, okay? Papias was writing within 40 or 50 years of when the Gospel of Mark was penned. And Papias knew, of all people, the Apostle John, John the Elder, okay? He refers to John, the Apostle John is the Elder. Listen to what Papias has to say about Mark. Again, he's writing, we're talking 40 to 50 years after Mark wrote his gospel. Papias said, the elder used to say this, talking about the Apostle John. Mark became Peter's interpreter and wrote accurately all that he remembered. Mark followed Peter, who used to give teaching as necessity demanded. For one thing, Mark gave attention to leave out nothing of what he heard and to make no false statements in them. We get this from Papias, who got it from the Apostle John, that Mark indeed was Peter's scribe, his interpreter. Mark was skilled in Greek and he knew Greek. He could translate Peter's sermons into Greek if Peter wasn't preaching, if maybe Peter was preaching in Aramaic or whatnot. Mark was indispensable. Also fascinating, last kind of quote here. But again, to me, here's what I want you to do. I want, like, Mark's a person. I want to try to personalize what Mark is writing to us. He's not some abstract, faceless figure. You know what they called him? He had a nickname, by the way. This is not my sermon. You know what they called Mark? They called Mark Stump Fingers, okay? Because his fingers were small relative to the rest of his body. I don't know why I'm drawn to that. I find that interesting, you know? Anyway, he was a person. He was a follower of Peter. Everything he is writing to us, he got from the lips of Peter. Clement tells us, who's writing about 180 AD, this is the context. Why do we have the book of Mark? Clement tells us. Clement writes, "And so great a joy of light shone upon the minds of the hearers of Peter," when Peter is preaching the gospel in Rome, "that they weren't satisfied with just hearing it. They weren't satisfied with the unwritten teaching of the divine gospel, but with all sorts of requests and entreaties, they besought Mark, who was a follower of Peter, to leave behind with them in writing a record of the teaching that had been passed on to them orally. And those people did not cease until they had successfully prevailed upon Mark. And so they became responsible for the scripture, for the reading in the churches." So these people in Rome are badgering Mark, okay? And they're saying, "This is great. We love Peter's preaching. It's life-changing. We need more than oral tradition. Would you please write it down?" And that's what we're reading today. Mark wrote it down. And as Papias said, it is accurate and it is true. And Mark, disciple of Peter, thought this narrative, this miracle that could cause some to question and might be an embarrassment, Mark thought it was so important that he took the risk and recorded it in his gospel because it's true and we need to hear it. Go to verse 22. We're going to look at the miracle briefly and then what Mark includes immediately after it. "And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to Jesus a blind man and begged him to touch him. And Jesus took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, 'Well, I see people, but they look like trees walking.' Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly." Remember that. He saw everything clearly, and Jesus sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." It was not time at this point in Jesus' public ministry for the greater public to really understand who he was. I think I told you about this book I read a couple years ago, and when I read the book, I immediately thought of this miracle because there is an amazing correspondence, I think. I think I told you. Sometimes I write illustrations in my sermon that I don't share, and I can't ever, and then, you know the opposite happens, you know, that I include things that I had not planned on. I read a story a couple years ago about a guy named Mike May who was blinded in a chemical fire at 3, if this is, like, you know, resonating with you. And he was blind for 45 years. He could not see. And in 1999, they came up with this revolutionary stem cell transplant surgery. When they put stem cell transplants in his eyes with new lenses, Mike May was the first person in history ever to have his eyesight restored in this kind of way. First time ever. What's interesting in the correlation, and they learned so much through Mike May, is that even though his eyes could see perfectly, he still couldn't truly see fully. Like, in other words, his lenses were fine, his corneas were fine, all his rods and cones were fine, but he couldn't tell the difference between like a smile and a frown. Okay, like when walking outside, he couldn't get used to like a curb. Like, our brains interpret what our eyes see. And they take a curb and they put it in 3D so we understand to step over the curb. Mike's brain, over the years, was not developed to the degree to be able to do that. So he could see, his eyes were fine, but his vision was still distorted. I wonder, I have no idea if physiologically that's what's going on here. I have no idea if initially Jesus gave the man his sight back, but had not fully restored his brain's ability to interpret what he saw. I have no idea, but it's a fascinating correlation. Whatever happened, Jesus did it in two stages, and he did it on purpose, not because he was low on power, not because he was learning how to be a Messiah. It was absolutely intentional. Jesus did it as an illustration for what comes next. His point was, people can see and yet not really see. They can see, but their vision can still be cloudy. Let's look at the next part of the passage. Verses 27 through 30. Jesus is going to prove and demonstrate what that miracle meant. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" I want you to know, this is the literary climax to the book of Mark. It comes at the dead center. And so whatever else Mark wants you to know, he wants you to know this. He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "Well, John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets," which was very high praise for Jesus to be in that kind of group, okay? To be mentioned with Elijah and John the Baptist. Other gospels mention Jeremiah. I mean, you know, he had an itinerant ministry, so he was going from place to place, preaching, healing. And so the general populace, they didn't have enough exposure to him to kind of know exactly who he was, but they knew he did great things and that he was very powerful and very unique. And so on the street, he was viewed to be as some kind of super prophet. Verse 29. It's the question of the book, and it's the question of life. He asked them, "Okay, but who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And Jesus strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Again, this is the climax to the book. Mark wants you to know this. If nothing else, he wants you to know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of the living God, the true Son of David, the Son of God, heir of all the promises of the Old Testament. If you know nothing else, Mark wants you to know that. And look who the first disciple was who jumps in the middle of it and says, "I know exactly who you are. You are the Christ." Is that not endearing? Does that not tell us more about Peter? You know, as we've looked at this little bio, these snapshots of his life. Everybody's there. Jesus is asking the group collectively, but it's Peter. Peter's the one who says, "You are the Christ." You got to love him. That just endears him to me. He was unwavering in his passion of who this man was. Insight into his character. who he was. No hesitation whatsoever. He saw it. He got it. He understood. Or did he? That's kind of the irony. And one sense he got it, he was the first one to proclaim it. I want you to know, Peter is saved by this point. Peter is a saved disciple of Jesus Christ. That is a credible profession of faith. Peter could have joined this church based on that profession. He was a believer in Jesus, okay? And he saw Jesus for who he was, but he didn't fully understand all the implications. Let's look. 31 through 33. So immediately following Peter's confession, Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed. Okay, I want to read that again. You're the disciples. You're there. This is an incredible moment. All of your lives have been building up to this. In fact, the entirety of life, human life, since the garden has been building up to this point. Peter, the leader among equals, has confessed Jesus is the Christ. It's a high moment, okay? And then Peter says this. Just imagine you're a disciple and you hear this. This is the last thing in the world you would expect for Jesus to say. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. Do you understand how counterintuitive that would have been? In the book of Daniel, have you ever read how the Son of Man is described in the book of Daniel? Coming on the clouds in power and glory. That's exactly who they thought Jesus was, the Son of Man. And Jesus is saying, the Son of Man, God, must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. Those were the people that had opposed the disciples at every point, that he was going to suffer at their hands and be killed. And after 3 days, rise. Verse 32 is amazing. What does it say? How did Jesus say this? He said it what? Plainly. Do you remember how Jesus would ordinarily preach the gospel, say? What was Jesus' common teaching tool? He would speak in what? Parables. One of the reasons he spoke in parables, okay, was to veil the meaning. Was to hide the meaning, okay, except for his disciples and some key others. This Jesus did not veil. In other words, if you want to be a part of what's happening here, if you want to worship me as Christ, if you want to confess me in that way, this is part of it. And it says, and he spoke it plainly. Look at Peter's response. This is Peter's visceral response. Again, a window into Peter. He was the first one to confess that Jesus was the Christ. He was the first one to yank Jesus to the side. And the text says, the Greek word means exactly what it says. He rebuked him. What does rebuke mean? It means to sharply criticize. It means to sharply voice disapproval. Sharply. Strongly. No way. How dare you say that? You are not going to do that. Question. Why do you think he had such a visceral and emotional reaction? Why do you think Peter felt that way? I don't think it's because Jesus' statement ran counter to Peter's formed theology. Okay, I don't think that ran counter to Peter's studied view of the Messiah of the Old Testament. I think that just offended Peter because of his love and his passion for Jesus. He loved this man. He would one day lay down his life for this man. I think this was like a visceral, emotional reaction. Jesus, you can't do this. There is no way. I love you too much. I'm not going to let this happen. I think it was born out of his love for Jesus. Peter rebuked Jesus because he couldn't see things clearly, because he didn't understand how it all fit together. Verse 33. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter, same word, just as strongly, and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." How do you think Peter felt about that? Get behind me, Satan. Is there a more serious rebuke that you could lay on someone? Get behind me, Satan. You don't have the things of God in mind. In other words, you know, Peter, here's the problem. You are viewing things from a human point of view. You can see, but you can't really see. I appreciate your thought, your sentiment, but that is the opposite of what needs to happen now. There is a plan here, and the plan has to be fulfilled. Satan would have loved nothing more than for Jesus to be derailed from his mission. Let's look at verses 34 and 35. Before I read that, Peter's problem was that he didn't see clearly. People's problem prior to conversion is that they don't see clearly. People prior to conversion, their hope is to live the American dream, right? I mean, most people in our country who don't know the person and work of Jesus Christ, their hope, their goal in life is to live the American dream, which indicates if you try at something with all your might, if you give something your best effort, if you do everything you can to do it, then you will get it. If you are steadfast and if you give it all you've got, then there are no limits to what you can accomplish, what you can achieve, what you can get, and ultimately that means, you know, financial prosperity or prosperity in general. That is kind of the American dream. And that really is not unlike what the Jewish dream was. What was the Jewish dream? And I'm almost done. But the most important part is coming. What was the Jewish dream? The Jewish dream was to follow the Son of David as he restored the Davidic kingdom, as the people of God were emancipated from Rome's tyranny and rule, and as they inherited all the promises given to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the forefathers of the faith, you know, as they enjoyed Jesus ruling on the throne in Jerusalem and enjoyed peace and prosperity. One day, friends, that's coming. One day we will enjoy all the blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. One day we will enjoy all of the fruition of the promises of the gospel, but not in this life. What did Jesus say about this life? 34 and 35. And calling the crowd to him. Now, that's interesting. He called the... So it's not just the disciples now. He's calling everybody over. Everybody, y'all got to hear this, he's saying. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it." Admittedly, that's kind of confusing. It's kind of confusing that, like, Jesus is not literally asking all of you to renounce your families and leave your careers to become itinerant evangelists. He's not calling you to do that. So if he's not calling you to do that, I mean, some people he calls to do that, and some people have a passion to do that. If he's not calling us to do that, what does this mean? To lose your life for his sake and the gospel? If it doesn't mean I have to leave my family and leave my job, what does it mean? How would you answer that question? You know what it means? It means that you die to the life that you would have had if you did not trust in Jesus. It means that you renounce a life that would have been lived independent of the Lord Jesus. That's what it means to take up your cross, deny self, and follow me. In other words, you die to what you would have been and accomplished and dreamed and enjoyed apart from the person and work of Christ. That's what it means. It means you bring all of your life and all of your heart and all of your mind in subjection to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It means you follow him where he leads you in his word. It means you trust in him. You believe in him. You learn more about him. You pray that you would love him more. It means he becomes everything to you. It doesn't mean that you renounce your job and leave your job. It means you serve him in your job. It means when you wake up every morning, you think, Lord Jesus, I am your servant. I am your minister in this sphere. Help me to do the best job I can so that I can provide for my family and bring you honor and glory. Every day it means we should be a light for the gospel of Jesus Christ wherever we are. It means our lives are obsessively preoccupied with learning more about his word, by learning more about him, by learning what it means to love him more and bring our lives under his lordship and rule. That's what it means to give up your life to follow Jesus. And so it doesn't matter what the rest of the world says. My question is for you. Who do you say that he is? Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? And have you given all of your heart to him? Have you died to what your life would have been and trusted in Jesus? That is the question of this text. Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, this is a very convicting text. This is a very sobering text. This text requires all readers. This text requires the pastor today to engage in serious self-reflection. Father, I pray that by your Spirit, you would enable all of us that are reading to this text and listening to its explanation, I pray that you would help us all to confess with Peter that the Lord Jesus is the Christ of God. Holy Spirit, give us hearts to believe that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be. Holy Spirit, give us the ability more and more to trust in him and to serve him and to love him and be a light for him wherever we are, whatever we're doing. Father, help us to have a healthy fixation, preoccupation, and love for the person of Jesus Christ. In his matchless name we pray. Amen and amen.